The Bible reading that we had tonight from the book of Acts is a beautiful passage where Jesus is culminating his time on earth before returning to heaven. And this is after his resurrection. So Jesus has come with the purpose of teaching people, showing to us what God really had in mind for humanity. He gave us the example of what we humans were meant to be like. It took God to be a human. Was a part of the lesson, but hardly anybody spotted that lesson yet. But Jesus, the God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, the one who is human and also divine, came to walk as a human being under the leadership of the Father God in a model that he wants us to realize is what God always intended. That we were made in a way that we cannot fully discharge why God created us if we do it on our own, if we're independent of him. And of course, there has come into the history of the world right back at the beginning, the fall of the human race, the initial sin, whereby we, the human race, fell away. We fell into sin. We lost that connection with the Father. Without which you can't truly be what God intended humanity to be. And Jesus came, he's sometimes called in the scriptures the second Adam, because the first Adam had that opportunity to be God, what God intended man to be, walking in relationship to him. But we lost that. And so God sent his Son to take on humanity, to give a demonstration of how a human walks before his Father God. That's why, you know, Jesus, when he taught people to pray, the disciples had seen the connection he had to the Father in prayer, and they wanted him to teach them, and he taught them to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven." You know it, "Hallowed be thy name." Jesus exampled before them that the Father is the one to whom you pray. Sometimes people ask me, do you think prayer should be something that we do to the Holy Spirit who is with us on earth? And my answer is that the prayer in the Bibles that Jesus gave example of is from earth to heaven. You pray to heaven. You may pray concerning the help of the Holy Spirit who is with us here, but you pray to the Father in heaven in the model that Jesus gave. It's not actually the Lord's Prayer as much as a model prayer that he gave for us. But Jesus not only came that he might model what humanity needs to be with the Father, in relationship to the Father, he also came to do something about the fact that we are blacked out from that relationship, that we are separated from the closeness of God. As the Bible says, the Lord's ear is not unable to hear you, that he can't hear your prayers, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And there is the problem of human rebellion, which wasn't just the initial fall of the human race, but that which it left with us with a rebellious heart, a sinful nature. For the problem of human sin isn't just that we put a foot wrong now and then. It isn't just that we have our times of failing to do the right thing. Sin is a deeper thing than that, and it's a rebellion of heart that comes out in all sorts of acts. It causes us not to allow God to have his rightful place in our life. And that displacement of God from where he truly ought to be as God to us is right at the center of what is sin. And every time we put something to worship in our lives that is not God, we displace the proper place that God should have. And that's the heart of sin. So, you know, you can be a sinner without necessarily robbing any banks or getting very badly drunk or something that we normally think of as symptoms of sin. But I want to tell you that sin is deeper, and all of us have a problem with it, and all of us need the ministry of Jesus that he came into this world to bring. We need the fact that he not only came to demonstrate how to be as a human being walking before the Father, not only to take up his style of prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven," we also need him to clear away that which stops us ever successfully clicking in with God. We needed him to go to the cross and there to bear the punishment of our sins, that God himself would not be would now be able to seek us out and draw us to himself. And Christ died that there should be a just overcoming of our wrong and a purposeful opportunity for us to find re-establishment of life with God. That's something that happens during your lifetime when you hear the gospel. Something that happens if you've been brought up in a Christian family from the earliest of years. If your parents are Christians, they would want to teach you about the Savior, about how Jesus came that he might save us. I've not come to be served, he said, but to give my life a ransom for many. And that he came to be the Savior. That's why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we call him Savior. And the early Christians had that fish symbol, which had the letters for soter, their word for Savior, but it looks like a fish. And the letters stand for how he's Savior, as well as the Lord, as well as the person who is Jesus. This is what the Christian church has always stood for, that Jesus Christ came into the world to be Savior. And how he saved us was by what he did, by living in front of us, by taking our sins on the cross, by rising from the dead, and finally going back to heaven to open the doorway for us one day to go there at the end of the age. Now in our passage, our Bible passage, it's picking up Jesus' conversation with his gathered disciples there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this spot, it says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, there is such a thing as a baptism of the Spirit, but it is that which is the difference between John the Baptist and what he could give and what Jesus offers. And that difference didn't come to those disciples who followed him until after Jesus had gone to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to represent him to the believing hearts of his disciples. And that was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the new era. It was the beginning of this period of time that the Bible now calls the last days. We've been in it ever since the day of Pentecost. From this moment on until Jesus comes again, these are all called the last days. This is the days of the new covenant. Whereas the Old Testament was the days of the Old Covenant that was God the Father made with the Jews, now we're in the time of that covenant that Jesus made called the New Covenant, instituted at the Last Supper. And when a person hears the gospel message that they can have access to God, that they can have the forgiveness of sins, and they come in true repentance and faith and put their trust in Jesus for him to be their Savior, at that moment they get into the New Covenant. They get instated as right with God. They receive the Holy Spirit. They have that beginning of what it is to be spiritual people. It's a baptism into the realm of the Spirit that happens to you on your Christian conversion, on your conversion to Christ. Now, if you've been brought up in a Christian family, you don't need to have a conversion as from one religion to another or as from one denomination to another. I'm not talking about that sort of conversion. I'm talking about the conversion of the heart. Instead of being a heart that shows all the symptoms of our heritage back with the race that fell back to Adam and Eve, instead there's a heart swap that instead of being based back on Adam, we're given to have a connection to Jesus. And we are given a heart that's connected to him, and we are given a new heart, so much so that the Bible says about that new heart that all things have become new. And that's what happens when a person comes to Christ and gets into the new covenant. Every one of you sitting here tonight, every person who's maybe going to one time listen on the internet to this message is someone who either has or has yet to get into the new covenant, who has not yet happened or is yet to have the forgiveness of sins. It's a once and for all forgiveness where God no longer puts to your credit all of your sins, but instead he puts to your credit the righteousness that Jesus earned for you. Not something that you've trumped up, not something that you've worked up, but something given to you as a gift. That's why the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you take him personally to be yours, you put your trust in him, as you come to him for that forgiveness, the miracle happens and you become what the Bible would call a Christian. and what it is to be someone who is in Christ, what it is to be someone who's headed to heaven, what it is to be someone who's a part of the true church, because you've got the Holy Spirit, you've had that baptism in Spirit that is the making you a part of the true church. It happens at your conversion. That's what Jesus was talking about. The disciples, they were believers, yes. They were ones of the old covenant, yes. They were being learning from Jesus about the new covenant, yes. But the moment that they were to get into it was what he talked about there, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until that which was the difference between John the Baptist and what Jesus offered was going to happen to them. For John baptized with water, verse 5, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is to use the term baptism in the Spirit the way that the Bible uses it. I know that there are many people who are in Christian denominations who have other meanings put to the term to be baptized with the Spirit. It simply is a description of the Spirit coming on you and immersing you in the Holy Spirit. Descriptively, that's all the phrase means, baptism in the Spirit. But it's used in the Scriptures about the time when a person first becomes a Christian. That was your moment of being baptized in the Spirit. There may be subsequent moments when you do have spiritual experiences, but don't let anybody cause you to put the name baptism in the Spirit onto a second blessing. It is the one great blessing. And when you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this is what the Bible promises is yours. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the account of Jesus telling them about that moves on. In verse 6, for when they come together, they asked him, Jesus, he was staying with them on and off. I don't know whether that meant that he was having sleepovers. I don't know exactly how it happened. But when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the reason why they so asked is that they were Jews, and there were in the Old Testament promises that when the Messiah did come, that he would bring back all the blessings to Israel, that he would allow their kingdom to stand. And there's promises of the Old Testament that hadn't ever been fulfilled. And because they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, he'd certainly proven that. But they said, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice he doesn't say, no, it's not to happen. There are so many commentaries on this passage, and what they actually say is, oh no, they had it wrong. They thought the kingdom was some political thing that Jesus would set up. And no, he was about a spiritual kingdom. Now that little talk is quite erroneous, because although it's true that Jesus' idea was for spiritual things, the Old Testament promises about what the Messiah would bring to the kingdom have never been abrogated. And indeed, the rest of the Scriptures teach that there's going to be some future action and that the people of Israel are involved with it. And you don't have to believe Jesus is negating the idea that they put because of how he answers. Lord, will you at this time? And he answers, it's not for you to know the times the Father has fixed in his own authority. He didn't say, no, that's not right, it's not going to happen. He said, it's not for you to know. But you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And I've said exactly what the words say, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. It's a participial clause. Phrase, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is telling them where to get their concentration on, not whether or not the Jews will get their kingdom back, but whether or not what they're to do now is that they're to take this message of the gospel, this availability of the Holy Spirit when you come and know Jesus as Savior, they're to take that to the entire world. And by the way, Jerusalem and Judea is where the Jews were. Samaria is where there were half Jews, and the ends of the earth was what they how they would talk about the land of the Gentiles. And here what Jesus is saying, starting where you're at, you ought to take the message eventually to the ends of the earth. Do you know, by just in passing, mission organizations that interview people who say, I think the Lord's asking me to be a missionary, and can I come with your group? They don't let anybody go, because I want to tell you the major problem missions, especially ones overseas, have are largely with the missionaries. Ones that go unprepared, or ones that go too cranky, or ones that can't get on with other missionaries, all sorts of reasons. And so they have committees that interview people who want to become missionaries and turn down quite a number. Maybe not enough, but they turn down quite a number. Because, you see, it's important And one of the things I happen to know from those committees is that they ask the people about how they became a Christian, and then they ask them, tell me about the folk of your family, or tell me about your friends at school or university or at work. Tell me about where you live. And what they're looking for is to know whether they've had experience having received the Holy Spirit, having had that baptism of the Spirit that is your Christian conversion. Having that happen, how'd you get on in your Jerusalem? And if you're someone who's come to Christ and you're somebody who loves the Lord and you're growing, don't aim to suddenly become a missionary off in Timbuktu. I don't even know if Timbuktu is a proper town, is it? Anyway, it's in Australia somewhere, it might be. Anyway, but don't look at things, well, I'll be the missionary over there. Maybe over there is of a different culture. Maybe over there is another language. Maybe over there there's also other pressures and religions, and they won't be necessarily easily led to Christ. Why don't you start in your Jerusalem, where you're of the same culture, where you have some of the same background? And that's why mission organizations will say, tell me about your Jerusalem. And if you've discovered what your gifts are, and if you've discovered some of the difficulties that happen to people that raise the flag for Christ, and you've had some persecutions, that you've stood up for Jesus no matter what, then maybe you're in a position for him to send you off to Samaria, the half-Jews, or eventually out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And that's a normal process. So I want to say to us tonight, if you're someone who's keen for Christ, ask the Lord to help you in your Jerusalem and show you what you need to do next steps right there. Don't volunteer to go elsewhere or to try and send yourself somewhere that you're unfamiliar with. Let the Lord use you just where you are. It's amazing how powerful is the gospel in the life and witness of a person who's just come to Christ, particularly when the people in the receiving end of that witness have some memories of what you were like before you're converted. And the more that you stay as a Christian and the Holy Spirit works in you to bring about that progressive sanctification, the more you need to know that the people who knew you previously are going to notice the difference. There's some witness that a person who's come to Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit is with them. The Bible tells us that you are being a witness. You know, when Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come on you and you shall be my witnesses, a lot of people take that to be as though Jesus is laying on those disciples a heavy task that they're then going to have to try and do. He wasn't doing that at all. What he was actually saying to them is that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be a witness. Because the presence of the Spirit, and if you walk with Christ and seek to be close to him and allow him to guide your lives, there's something about you which will speak to others, and without your being aware of it, you will be a witness. I met Michelle when she'd only been a Christian about 6 months or so. And she got a lot of hassles from her family, but you know, they were greatly moved by what they saw in the contrast, their daughter. And they tried to talk her out by many different ways. And sometimes they said, well, you're doing too many things. And she was doing hockey and she was doing athletics. She also had a lot of schoolwork. And they said, you're doing too much. You better cut out. Well, no, you're going to the youth group. Just drop that. And to their surprise, I think I've got the story right. You nod your head if I have. She's not sure what I'm going to say. But to their surprise, she dropped it. It was hockey, wasn't it? Yeah, and she wouldn't drop the youth group. And something had changed. And they were on the receipt of a witness from Michelle, though she wasn't necessarily aware of it. I arrived on the scene at that time, and I remember going to her house, but I'll tell you that story afterwards. Yes, I've been given instructions not to go off on sidetracks. Anyway, we're talking about the Holy Spirit making you a witness, and it starts in your Jerusalem. But then after Jesus had given that talk, it's interesting how this takes us straight to the scene where he was to leave. And a little point I want you to notice eventually is going to be at the end. But we'll read it through. Verse 9, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, where do you suppose they were? Question. Seeing these things and hearing or seeing what he's saying. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, that means up into the skies, he went. And behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing, looking into heaven? This same Jesus, the exact words are, this same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. This same Jesus will come in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I ask you the question, where were they when this happened? Well, we're told now in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They were up the top of the Mount of Olives when this happened, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey is not very long, a Sabbath day's journey away. But they'd walked out to that spot where Jesus had given a final message from the Mount of Olives. We know in the record of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not there yet in our morning survey of 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 15 that there was different times that Jesus appeared to people and was seen of him. And one of them was for 500 people at once. I don't know where that was either. But was it at the top of the Mount of Olives? This very occasion, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to people, 500 at once. The book of Corinthians says it could have been that occasion. I don't know. But anyway, at least we do know that this final moment was at the top of the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus happened to him was he went vertically up into the clouds. Now, in our study of the second coming, as we've been going through this a little bit from Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, where sort of I've been doing it piece by piece so that it can be absorbed without it becoming confusing. But as we've been going through about the second coming, what we've been seeing is that Jesus had earlier prophesied that they would see him come on the clouds of heaven. Now this Acts passage is telling us how he left. He left into the clouds of heaven. The term heaven can mean the skies. Heaven, by the way, in their lingo and understanding, could be where the birds fly. Heaven could be where the stars shine, or heaven could be where God is. And they often just use the one term, the heavens. And they sometimes talked about being taken up to the third heaven, which would be where God is. But this is just Jesus going up to the clouds of the skies. And here, in his leaving the earth, he went up to the clouds of heaven. But the passage that we've been looking at, which is in Mark and chapter 13, if you go to Mark 13, I think this is a passage, thank you for getting that right. But in those days, verse 24, Mark 13, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now that's in Mark. And we've been commenting in our talks on Sunday nights about how one of the features of Jesus' second coming, his return to the earth, is going to be that he will come in the clouds of heaven. I had said to you that there are some people who find it so supernatural, find it so enormously powerful and daunting that they say this must mean something less. And there are some who will interpret the powers of the heavens being shaken as a figurative way, metaphoric way, to talk about the politics being shaken up and there being some luminaries who lose their seats, which I think is the most silly suggestion of all to make. But nonetheless, people are looking around for reasons not to take it just as it is. But I've been trying to show us in these evening services that this is exactly what the Bible says, but not just in Mark. And so last time, when we were getting onto this, I showed you that there's two other passages, at least, that refer to this that are worth noting. One of them is in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, here this book that's given to all about the end time things, we call the end time things eschatology, the study of the last things. The last thing is an eschaton, and the last things is eschatar. That's Greek for how they do their plurals, eschatar. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. This moment being here described is a moment not just he's coming to your minds, not just coming spiritually, he's going to waft into a spiritual service somewhere. No, every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. So right back in history, the ones who thrust the spear into his side when he was already dead to see that he really was dead, and out had flown the fluids of the body, water and blood separated, which sometimes happens when you're properly dead. The soldiers did it, but the ones who did it are going to see him when he comes. Even those that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It's going to be an event when Jesus comes at the end of the age, when people on earth who've been had some awareness that there is an accountability that God calls us to. It's going to happen at the great judgment when his son returns again, not coming the second time just to die on a cross for our sins. He's coming to be the judge of all the earth. The Bible tells us at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I used to think when I first heard that verse that it was somehow or other us all getting excited and believing in him, say, oh yes, you're the Lord. But it's actually not talking about us having been convinced. Of course, everybody will be at that moment when Jesus comes. It's talking about the involuntary confession that everybody has to make, Jesus is Lord. And you've left him out of your life. But one day, every tongue will confess, and every person, every knee will bow involuntarily before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he comes. That's why all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, let it be. Amen means let it be, let it be. The reaction of people who know this is going to happen, there's nothing else you can say but amen, let it be. It's inevitable that when Christ comes at the end of the age, as he comes to be the judge of the quick and the dead, as the Bible teaches it, as our Christian creeds have caused us to recite it down through the years, from whence he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. When he comes, the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It's a very sincere and scary verse. There's another verse we looked at the last time. It was in Daniel, and I think it's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And here in the Old Testament book of Daniel, who used to have these visions of how the kingdoms of the earth would come one after the other, and he had all sorts of images. He had to interpret one of them to King Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember the story. But he said at one stage, and it's written in Daniel 7, he said, I saw in the night visions. Poor man, he'd go to sleep and have a vision of the end of the age. Wow, it's all right, because for him, he knew he was safe in the hands of God. But if you're not a person that's close to God, if you're not a person who's had the forgiveness of sins, and you go to bed tonight and you have a vision of the end of the age like this one, you would awake with a quake of heart. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Truly human this person is, but the title Son of Man's an exalted title here. There came one like a son of man, the representative man, the true man as man always should have been. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's to the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that passage of the coming Messiah, that passage of how there'll be this famous one, the Jewish people didn't know how to put it together with other passages that said he would, the servant of the Lord would die, like Isaiah 53. They couldn't put it together. They didn't understand that in the first coming he'd come that he might die for our sins. But in the second coming, he's coming to fulfill these prophecies, to be the one who's taking over the rulership of the entire world, the entire universe, the entire existence. He's the Son of God that the Father has willed to be the one who's in charge. And we looked and saw that in the book of Revelation, this idea of him coming in the clouds is there. We looked and saw in the book of Daniel, here that we're looking at this prophecy that it says that he is coming on the clouds. And now tonight what I've taken you through is in the book of Acts, as he leaves, the angels say, this same Jesus that you have seen taken up from you shall so come in the like manner as you have seen him go. He left into the clouds. He's going to come on the clouds. How many times do we need the Bible to say it before the message is clear that when Jesus comes and every eye sees him, he's a coming on the clouds of heaven? I don't understand that. Will he do a circuit around the globe? I don't know whether it's going to be a watch point of time, because there's a lot of things that happen in the end time. Exactly which one this is talking about, but I know that when Jesus comes to take over the kingdom, every eye shall see him, and that sort of fits in with those passages that talk about some very rich people and some very powerful people, some kings who cry out to the mountains and say, fall on me, rocks. They want to get hidden from the king who's coming to judge. They know in their rebellion they're not right for his coming. That's why this passage, the one we're looking at in Mark, finishes with the fact you better watch. You better be ready. And some of the things that the Gospels say about the second return of Jesus is an injunction to us to not to be people who are slack about knowing this is going to happen, but we're meant to do something about it. We're meant to get ready for his coming. And the only proper way that you can be ready for the coming of Jesus is that you come and take him as your Savior. And you have at least come for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came the first time to die for. But if you said to Jesus, get off my back, if you ignored him and pretended it wasn't important, if you chose to disbelieve the literalness of all these things said, though they're attested from one end of the scriptures to the other, though they're attested in the gospels in different places that Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven, I could have turned you to Matthew or Luke. Here in Mark, we're looking and seeing this prophecy is given by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, it's called, the place from which he left, the place to which he's going to come. Jesus is coming back again, and there's nothing more certain than that the second coming of Jesus will come to introduce him as the judge of the world. Let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. In those verses 4 through to 12. And Jesus said to, Jesus left, and then the angel said, go down into the next little part, please. Verses a bit further down. There we go. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. But if you look up above there in the previous verse 11, it's the angels that are talking. Actually, they just were taken to be men at first. They didn't know they were angels, but eventually people worked it out. And they say to those who are gazing, now those poor disciples, Jesus has been telling them he's going to go back to heaven. He's been telling them he's going to prepare a place for them. He's been telling them. But, you know, that's the sort of news that it's very hard to get used to. And when it happened, they were just gazing into the skies, scarcely noticed these two angels in white raiment standing there. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, is the wording, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, what you're probably getting the drift of is that these words of Jesus coming again are literal. They're exact. There may be more to do of it that's not mentioned here. It might be, it's quite a complicated thing, all the things to do with the second coming of Christ. But what is being said here is exactly going to happen. You've probably got the drift. It's picked up in Daniel. It's guaranteed again in Revelation. In the Gospels, they're all saying the same thing, that Jesus is coming again. But yet there are people who are interpreters of Christianity who find this too much to believe, particularly in the era of time when a lot of doubts were cast on the credibility of the Bible And where the philosophies of the world said, no, we'll just only believe the things that are not miraculous. And the general tenor of thinking in the Western world was to frown at believing the things of the Bible. And the influence of the scholars who taught that gradually got into the theological circles, into the training mechanisms for ministers. And those training mechanisms began to turn out ministers who'd been taught in their training that you don't take these things quite so seriously. I told you how I had one of the commentaries who wanted to propose that you interpret this business of the stars or the heavens being shaken as just really about politicians losing their seats. No, so there's always been in the Western world this teaching, a sort of a liberalism it's called. It's not political liberalism like Labour and Liberals, but it's liberalism in the sense of people who don't want to take seriously what the Bible teaches. And of course that affects about how one understands the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. And so there are people who don't believe that the storyline in Genesis is to be taken seriously. In fact, they generally disbelieve the first 11 so chapters of Genesis. Until you get into the storyline of Israelites, of Abraham and all the others, they don't think it's genuine history. And similarly, the same people say they don't believe the other end of the Bible. It's a very funny thing. They take it as a very serious book, the Bible, and they want other people to read it, but just don't believe the first part and the last part. Can you see how ridiculous that is? Particularly as the person in the middle, who's the star of the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when asked about things that had to do with the beginning or the end, he's the person who is showing himself to believe them. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jesus believed that the murders that the Old Testament had, from the first of them, Abel, the brother of Cain, to the last one, as in the way the Jewish people put their Bible books, the killing of a murder, all the blood of those people, he said, will come upon the generation that killed him and put him on a cross. Yes, Jesus believed in the storyline about Cain and Abel. That means he believed in Adam and Eve. Jesus spoke about all sorts of things, which giving credibility to how the Old Testament spoke. Jesus said that the Word of God is something that will always come true. He said, not one jot nor tittle. Now, a jot's a little part of a letter. A tittle's another little part. And in the Hebrew wording, if you change some of those jots and tittles, you may get a different word. But he said, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away, but all shall be fulfilled. Jesus gave his credit to the literalness and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. And I don't know how a person could say I'm a Christian, but I think Jesus was wrong. No, he was just a man of his times. No, you either believe Jesus and you trust what he says because of who he is and what he's done, or if you need to test his credibility, look into the business of how he said he was going to die and rise again on the third day and then went and did it. Look into the storyline of his resurrection and see that there is more evidential weight on the fact that Jesus came back from the dead than that Socrates ever lived. Or that some people of the ancient time, that we don't have any trouble saying, yeah, they existed because they're written up in a few old manuscripts. But this Bible that's got thousands of manuscripts, this event that has been attested and people cannot show how anything else could really be true, and all the theories that try and get out of the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead do not hold water. The only one that makes any sense is the fact that Jesus actually did come back from the dead as he said he would. And if Jesus so did, said that and did it, I think you better listen to what he says about the Old Testament. That's why I believe the Old Testament, because I'm following Jesus. I'll give you another reason, because in my following Jesus, I have here the Bible that spoke to me, the gospel message in it that spoke to me. And when I responded to it, something happened in my heart. And I will tell you, I gained after the fact an assurance that can never be shaken, an assurance of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus in my life. So when someone comes and tries to say that's not really true, they don't understand. They're speaking against a lifetime of evidence that I have of Jesus turning up when he wants to, when he needs to in my life. I think that's true of all Christians eventually. that you might start off with having a good apologetic reasons for things that you accept. But as time passes when you walk with Jesus, you want me to give you one little example? My mum and dad were called of God to leave where we were in Adelaide and to come up to Queensland. They chose to do this and be obedient, the most inconvenient time for me. I had been through school, I did well at school, and I had a scholarship to do an honours degree in physics at the Flinders University, but I'd never done much study in all my life, and I got to uni. And my mum and dad, partway through the year, came to Brisbane. Left me, I had to find somewhere to stay. And I did go to the uni, but I hadn't worked out, I didn't pass all my subjects. I was in a bit of a mess. I want to tell you that my dad, I found out later, because I was rather interested to know why he left me down there on my own. My sister went to America and got married. My parents didn't go to the wedding. They didn't have the money. My brother did his own thing. He was doing a PhD in agriculture. He was all right. But why do they go to Brisbane? And he said the Lord gave him a promise. There's a verse in the scriptures. The verse said, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And it was given to my father's mind that though they were doing the wrong thing, really, to leave Jimmy, as I was called then, down there in Adelaide, swimming as far as knowing how to study, where how to live. I'm ashamed of all the social mistakes I made back then, and never mind. But God gave my dad a promise that if they go off to Brisbane, because he's asked them to, that he would look after me. In that year, which was this year, I wasn't doing too well at some of my uni subjects, there was a little revival that happened in the church where I attended. I was in the middle of it. And a group of us had the Spirit of God come on our lives. I became a preacher. We led people to Christ. I led some of my friends at that uni to Christ. Well, my major friend and other people. What I'm doing here tonight is a result of what happened in Adelaide in that period of time when my dad and mum came up to Brisbane. Just a little thing to do with the Gibson family. But there's been too many of those little things that the promises of the Bible have come so literally true. And the hand and the presence of Christ has turned up when I needed him. So I'm here tonight to tell you that it's not just because of my apologetics and I've learned lots of things to say to others, but it's because of the experience, the knowledge that Jesus is real. And he's real in my life. Do you know, I've told this to a few people and I've never had much a different reaction than the simple one. If I could have that, I'd believe too. Do you know that in knowing Jesus, it starts with him speaking to you through the gospel message and making his offer that the gospel message brings, that if you come, turn your back on your rebellion, on your sin, that's called repentance, and put your trust in him. If you come, he'll accept you. Doesn't matter about your background, doesn't matter of how good or bad or indifferent you think you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. If you come to Jesus like so, he will take you up. And across time, you'll have your ups and downs, you'll have your question marks and things you can't understand. One step forward, two back, that's Christian life as you grow. But step by step, you will prove the power of Christ till like I am today. There is no doubt. There's no room for any question. The promises of the Bible, people ask me, wow, why do you believe the Bible? It's because it's proved itself true so many times over. And as Jesh was saying to someone this morning who asked a similar question, curiosity about Jesh, why do you believe those things? And he said, the Bible is like a treasure map. And if you follow the treasure map and you discover a treasure, do you think you believe the map? I know you do. The Bible is like a treasure map, and do you know what the treasure is? It's Jesus. And when you find him in your life, when you discover, as the Bible itself speaks about, nobody who comes to him will be unsatisfied. No one is going to feel that they've been conned into buying something that didn't prove to be worth it. Jesus is far greater than any promise we may have had in our minds when you know him and he's real to you. That's why in the center of our Christian religion we have some very beautiful songs. One that I love is that one that says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. He goes on to say, from the testimony point of view of a person that's walked with Jesus, that he satisfies. He's the one who says his promise, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He's come, he gives the picture, Jesus says, of people who ask of God that he not only just gives you enough to fill the cup, but in the olden days when you went to buy something, if someone was really going to be generous, they'd fill it up, they'd press the grain down, they'd pour it a bit more so it's overflowing. Filled up, pressed down, flowing over. That's how God gives. And when in faith you come to him and ask him to deal in your life, he fills your heart to overflow. And the thing that is overflowing is not just grain being bought at the market. It's actually Jesus and his spirit. And he's the one that satisfies. Like the woman at the well to whom Jesus spoke. Excuse me. And Jesus said to her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of me, and I will give you living water. Living water. His is the water that satisfies. And we're here tonight to tell you that Jesus Christ is coming back again. What a contrast between the threat of his coming and the condemnation on sin of the world and on individuals. What a contrast between that and the offer of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring Jesus to you. I'm going to finish in a moment. I haven't said all the things I was going to say tonight. Well, maybe another night. But I want to say to you that that offer is yours, that you can choose the judgment day when you will confess at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That'll happen. You can choose that, or you can come tonight, voluntarily bow your knee to Jesus, admit that you're a sinner, and ask him to forgive you and to fill you and to give his Holy Spirit to be in your life. Will you take that from Jesus tonight? Will you respond? In this moment of opportunity that we come to tonight in our church, sometimes we're a pretty fished out pond, I have to say. Most people here have come to Christ. But if you're one that's never sealed that deal, never clinched your grip on the gospel, to take Christ as your Lord and Saviour, and you want to do that tonight, then I'm going to ask you to leave where you'll be as we sing our final music and come and join me in the front pews here. And by coming with your feet, say, I'm coming by faith. I'm stepping out here. You really are. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, but I want to have Jesus like you're talking about. And if you come and take a step by faith to Jesus, he says, the person that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ is calling. Come here tonight. Find him now while his call is here. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to come and stand in the front. And as the musicians lead us again, if you want to have Jesus, if you need to do business with him for whatever reason, you come and join me down the front. We'll talk about things. I'll seek to lead you in a prayer to be certain of Christ, so you'll leave tonight knowing you've come to know the Saviour. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit might be working so powerfully. I believe that he is. And it doesn't matter, Lord, whether this is just for one or whether this is for more than one. But I pray that those that need to do business with Jesus, that your Spirit will put the hook in their heart. Do something to help them come if they're shy, for whom such an outward step is not theirs, usual practice. Help them come nonetheless and meet them in the coming, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.